I want to thank Ian for leading our worship this morning. And as we come to the Word of God, we are in fact going to look at Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this morning we will be in chapter 3. And I just want to read the few verses that we will be focusing our attention on this morning. Philippians chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my Beloved. God will bless to us both the reading and hearing of his word. This morning I want to ask the question, what's the alternative? What is the alternative? Paul, in this passage, is actually showing to us various approaches to life, various responses to the truth that he has been preaching to them and about which he has been writing. And he's honest. He doesn't say that life is plain sailing. He shows us that we have many natural problems to cope with and that we have spiritual problems to cope with. But in this passage, he shows us that it is possible to address these issues and to actually conquer them. And he does that by giving a series of contrasts. He says, you can go in this direction or you can go in that direction. Go in this direction and this is the result. Go in this direction and this is the result. But notice how he starts this passage. And I just want to break it up into its four constituent parts this morning. He is writing and he says, if you want an example in life, I'm prepared to be that example. That's what he says in verse 17. And then in verses 18 and 19, he says, this is my example, but this is an alternative. This is what some of the false teachers have to offer you. Then he comes back, if you like, to the truth. And he shows the Lord Jesus Christ and the security that we have in him, the hope that we have in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having started by giving himself as an example, he concludes with this wonderful, passionate plea as he writes to his readers and he says, stand firm in the Lord. So let's look at these four sections this morning. I want us to see Paul as a fitting example. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I don't know if you have ever been given this advice, but I remember as a young Christian being told, don't look at other people. They'll let you down. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds terrific advice, doesn't it? But is it biblical? And Paul is here, in a way, flying in the face of that advice. He is actually saying, When you see the contrasts, when you see the choices, I am prepared to give you an example that you should follow. Now, Paul, in verse 18, talks about having told these people often and with tears. So he's got an ongoing relationship with these people. We only have this one letter. We have the short story about the church at Philippi in Acts 16. But the way Paul writes here, he is intimately involved with these people, and he's got an ongoing relationship with them. I'll look at it a little bit more fully, but notice the way he talks about them in the last verse that we read, verse 1. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my beloved. Is he standing at a distance? Is he saying, listen to this teaching that I have to give you? Remember, I'm your teacher. No, he is tied up in these people. He is wrapped up in them. He loves them. He is intimately involved in them. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul is not saying, I've got all the answers. Because in verse 18, he talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ. And what is he doing when he says that? He says, well, we are people who love the cross of Christ. We are the people who love the Christ of the cross. The Christ of the cross is central to all that we do. And when Paul calls people to imitate him in another of his letters, that letter that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians, he says exactly the same thing in chapter 11 of that letter. In verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Friends, the cross is central to all we believe. Paul has said that in chapter 2 and verse 5 through to 11. He has described what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and how central, how foundational the cross is to all that we believe. But Paul is saying, my life is built on that cross. My teaching is built on that cross. My assurance is built on that cross. Therefore, I am prepared to say to you, if you're confused in life, follow my example. Now, that is an incredible thing to say, isn't it? In our circles, we often talk about preaching being self-effacing. We should never draw attention to ourselves. And I believe that. But there is a way in which we should be so taken up with our message, we should be so taken up with our faith, that younger Christians can look at us and say, that's the way I want to live. The world can look at us and say, those people are Christians. You can tell the difference. Paul is holding himself up as a fitting example, one who can be followed. It's right, friends, we are not to draw attention to ourselves, but we are to live in such a way that people can look at us and they can see a true reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of what Paul is saying here this morning, I would want to say to each and every Christian in this congregation, and particularly to each and every leader, if you've got a leadership responsibility, can those that you lead look to you as an example? This theme goes throughout the scriptures. In Hebrews, the writer says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Friends, how far would this church go if it relied on people like yourself? Those of us in leadership, are we giving an example that those who follow can actually tread carefully in the way that we are laying down for them? Are we, each of us, willing to follow the example of those who have gone before us? I can remember when I was first converted, hearing the older man in our church pray, and the thing that I wanted to do was to pray like them, to take hold of God. Paul is a fitting example. Are we a fitting example? Are we so focused on Christ that people don't see us, but they see the Lord Jesus Christ? So having seen a fitting example, Paul then moves on to a failing alternative. And here he speaks in verse 18 and 19 of those whose end is destruction. See what he says there in verse 19? Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. This, he's given himself as an example. Now he is presenting a contrast. He has already made reference to the matters that were distracting the Philippian believers. He'd said that in the opening verses of this chapter, in chapters 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And there were false teachers who had come into the church, and they were teaching, if you want to be a Christian, you have first got to follow the Jewish law. And probably they wanted to add a few extra laws to that, the Pharisaic laws. But Paul says here in verse 18 that these people are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Friends, if you add anything to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you destroy the work. It cannot be mixed with anything else. A few years ago, Linda and I were holidaying in Australia, and some friends of ours in the church that we attended, they too were on holiday, and they'd left their Nissan Patrol at home. A Nissan Patrol is one of those vehicles I always wanted to drive, and I thought, oh, yippee. So I'd driven this Nissan Patrol for about a fortnight. They were due back, so I went to the filling station, and I filled it to the brim. And I thought, oh, it'll be great. I'll be able to hand it back, and this will be a measure of my thanks. We got 100 yards down the road, and what have I done? It was a diesel engine. I had put petrol in. Thankfully, there was a mechanic in the church who was able to help me. But friends, that's what happens if we add anything to the cross of Christ. We go nowhere. We destroy the message. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And he gives three examples. In the early part of the chapter, he has been talking about what are described as the Judaizers, those who want to maintain Jewish religious practice alongside the cross of Christ. But here, he is listing three other things or practices that destroy the Christian gospel. Their God is their belly, this is verse 19. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. We live in a world fascinated by food, don't we? Either avoiding it or indulging in it. You look at the television. Ian was making reference to television earlier. The number of cookery programs there are these days. You go into a bookshop and the shelves of recipe books. You go along any high street in our cities today and you have got your cordon bleu restaurants through to your fast food takeaway. Food, food, food. We can specialise and we can indulge ourselves. Our health services are stretched by the abuses of food and drink. Anorexia, bulimia, obesity. The Scottish Parliament this week, hasn't it, has passed a ruling to fix the price of alcohol in order that the consumption of alcohol might be limited. Now, what Paul is attacking here may not be formal religion, but we live in a day when, like Paul describes here, their God is their belly. Food and drink has become an obsession, and it is becoming more important than the God who loved us and gave himself for us. He says they glory in their shame. And I suggest here he is talking not about the same situation, but he's just giving summary statements. I want to ask about our culture today. Does anyone know what it is to be ashamed? Is there a real consciousness? I have done the wrong thing. I am embarrassed about what I have done. The pundits tell us humanity has come of age. We've thrown off the inhibitions and the morality of a bygone age. Even 10 years ago, it was common in texts to read the letters TMI, too much information. And yet today, with our sort of social networking, there is so much information that is passed around that doesn't need to be passed around. A generation ago, there were subjects that were just not spoken of in polite company. But the 60s and the 70s were dominated, weren't they, by the slogan, "Let it all hang out." The goalposts have been moved. The restraints have been moved. Perhaps it's an overstatement, but we're living in a day when there are virtually no standards of morality in the marketplace, as it were. In fact, what was once classed as shameful is now paraded as normal and acceptable. It's a tragedy. But God speaks very differently about this whole subject of shame. In Romans 1, we're told, "For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Our country, sadly, has jettisoned biblical morality. Our country was built on biblical morality, but we've turned our back on it. In so many situations, we have turned our back on God's word and God's morality, so that today our society is almost set in self-destruct mode. We say in the marriage service, don't we, that society can only be strong where the marriage bond is held in honour. We mustn't forget this. We must, in a way, ask again, Lord, teach us the reality of shame. Teach us how to blush. Help us, O gracious God, to hate those things that you hate. But then Paul goes on and he talks about a third group who set their minds on earthly things. Now, I believe that we've got to deal with this carefully. And we need to remember that the psalmist says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. This world is God's creation. It remains under his care. It remains under his authority. And the psalmist tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. We must see the glory of our God in the whole of creation. And we must continue to be fascinated, not by what evolution has created, but by what our God has created. Paul talks about the world. And he talks about the world in a number of ways. Here I've spoken of it as creation. Obviously, the world is at times spoken of as the forces that govern this world and the morals that govern this world. And John, using it in that way, says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And if we can be comfortable in, if you like, the failing morality about which I have just spoken, if we can be comfortable in the way that the world is turning away from God, then we are setting our minds on earthly things. But we, like our God, must love this world. Friends, the world may have failed. The world has failed. The world is running away from God. But what did God do with the world that is running away from it? God loved that world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, loving this world without loving its God is destructive. We have seen Paul's fitting example. We have seen a failing alternative. I now want us to see a future-focused Saviour. A future-focused Saviour. And Paul begins verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Can you see the contrast? He's been talking about the earth. He has been talking about being at home here on earth. But he raises their eyes, not being limited to the ground, but looking to heaven. Not being tied to time, but being focused on eternity. Not being crushed under the weight of sin, but being saved to dwell in God's presence forever. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation, friends, as I was explaining last week, is now, and it is not yet. We've got it. We have got peace with God. We have got security. We have got assurance. But friends, we have only got a foretaste. What we enjoy of God here is only a foretaste of what we will enjoy in heaven. And Paul is lifting us above that. He's saying, think about heaven. Think about the Saviour who will come from heaven. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's not yet, friends. Are you enjoying the Christian life? I trust you are, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you may be enjoying things here on earth, but you will not enjoy eternity. But Paul is saying there is more to come. He is turning up the contrast. He is emphasizing the benefits of the gospel. The false teachers have been satisfied with satisfying the natural appetites. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Paul is saying, no, there's more. There's more. It's not just tomorrow we die. There is eternity. You might enjoy life here on earth, but God wants you to enjoy far more. And that is why he has sent you a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if you are not a Christian here this morning, if you have never come to save in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand why Jesus came. He didn't come to condemn, but he came that we might be saved. Saved from the natural appetites that I've talked about here, that trap us, that ensnare us, that give us the wrong focus. And we need that salvation now. But he has come to save us from the condemnation of eternal hell. We cannot save ourselves. But Jesus is in the process of saving every Christian here on earth. Ian spoke to the children about forever and ever looking into the future. But we can look back, in effect, forever and ever, because our Saviour is eternal. And he began the work of salvation in eternity past, even before the creation of the world. Jesus offered himself as one who would die to restore humanity. As far as history is concerned, he began saving us the day that he was conceived. He began saving us the day that he was born. His earthly ministry here on earth, when he lived a perfect life, was our Saviour preparing such a great salvation. Every time he went to the temple in obedience to the Old Testament law, he was keeping the law on our behalf. He saved us supremely on the cross, where he died, bearing our sins. Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, do you know that? Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you have peace with God? Do you know that you have one who is able to save you from the things that keep you trapped here on earth? How many of you feel trapped this morning? How many of you feel, I am trying to get over this? You won't do it in your own strength. But there is a Saviour who died to save you. There is a Holy Spirit who lives within you to work and to do God's good pleasure. Friends, do you know that this is true for you? Do you know that the Holy Spirit is living in you, preparing you for heaven? There's going to come a day, friends, when all of us will leave this earth in death. Will we rise in the arms of our Saviour to be taken into the presence of God? Notice what Paul says here, that this Saviour who comes in verse 21 will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I asked Ian to read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, because there Paul gets taken up with the fact that we will be given new bodies in the resurrection. Our bodies will rise. And Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." We shall be changed. Everyone who lives in Christ, everyone who dies in Christ, has this glorious assurance that we will be changed. This body, which has held us here on earth, this body with its desires and with its appetites, which has continually drawn us away from God, this body, which bears the scars of our sins and of our mistakes, will be changed in Christ. What a glorious fact. But are you in Christ? Or will you have to spend eternity recognizing that you lived for earth, that you lived for human satisfaction? You say, "Bernard, it's all well and good talking about being changed, talking about getting victory, talking about having our bodies changed. But how is that possible?" Well, I'm not going to give you the answer, because God has already given you the answer in verse 21. It's possible by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He turned water into wine. He took an immoral woman who had been guilty of ongoing adultery, and he changed her into a messenger of God. He took a man who had been lame for 38 years, and he told him to get up and to carry his bed and to walk. He was faced by evil spirits who cried out against him. They recognized him as the Son of God. They recognized his authority, and they didn't want him to cast them out. But he took power over them. He has power over the forces of nature. Being tossed on the sea one day, his disciples thought that they were going to drown. And he demonstrates his power as he stands up and he says, "Be still. Be still." And he does it on another day when the world, the government of Rome, the Jewish authorities were rubbing their hands and they thought, "We have done it. We have conquered him. He is dead. He is buried. He is sealed in the grave." But up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. That's the power, friends. That is the power that can save you, that can save me, that can help you in your daily struggles. Do you know what it is to throw yourself helplessly before God and to say, "Lord, I need your help. Forgive me for the sins that I am guilty of today." And I'm not talking simply about non-Christians. I am talking to those of us who may have walked with God for decades and have fallen because we thought that we were strong. The power that raised him from the dead is able to deliver you and to deliver me from everything that would keep us tied to this earth. our Lord Jesus Christ was so, so different. He was a future-focused Saviour. He was a Saviour who was able to take the brokenness of our lives and to make them something beautiful for Him. But the fourth element that Paul brings out in this wonderful statement is a firm foundation. I've already referred to chapter 4 and verse 1, and the way Paul talks about his relationship with these Christians. Brothers, it could be a generic term. It could be fully translated, my brothers and sisters, whom I've preached to, whom I led a mission for, whom I came and did a seminar for? No. Whom I love and long for. Paul was wrapped up in these people. My joy and my crown. Those of us who have a very low and humble opinion of ourselves, which is right, we look up to some of the great preachers, some of the great men of God, some of the great women of God, and we say, I could never be like them. They stand head and shoulders above every other Christian. But how does Paul describe these Christians at Philippi? You know, the jailer, the businesswoman, the fortune teller. How does he describe them? He says, my joy and my crown. He wasn't seeing himself as the glorious part. No, he was saying, you are my joy and my crown. You are the ones who bring completion to my life. My beloved, the end of the verse. Why am I highlighting these things? I am wanting to highlight these things, friends. I want to drive these things home to show you and me the importance of intimate fellowship between ourselves as Christians. We cannot go it alone. We cannot stand alone. Because what does Paul say? He says, stand firm thus in the Lord. You lot, this side of the church, stand firm in the Lord. You in the middle, stand firm in the Lord. You on this side, stand firm in the Lord. And if we're all in the Lord, where are we? We're together. We are one. We're not just beetling out and going to our homes and struggling again on our own. No. We stand firm in the Lord. And friends, let me point something out. Earlier in verse 18, Paul had talked about the cross of Christ. Who is the Christ? He is the one that God has appointed. The man that God appointed to die in our place. But where are we to stand firm in the Lord? Or where are we to stand firm now? Is it in Christ? Is it simply in Calvary? No, it is in the Lord. Now don't get me wrong. What am I saying? When the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who became man, died on Calvary, he paid the price of our salvation. But he's not on the cross today. He is not there standing or hanging as our representative. Today he is in the glory. He is the Lord. He has risen. He has conquered. He has ascended. He has been glorified. He is the Lord. And that is where we are to see him. That's where we're to go. That's where we are to find our assurance. Friends, are you in the Lord this morning? Are you secure in himself? Paul is here talking about God himself. Friends, We only have security in life when our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Is this your foundation today? Is this the base upon which you stand? So as I draw this to a close this morning, let me ask, who are you imitating? Is your life worth imitating? Are you being destroyed by the gods and the fads of this world? Or are you living with one foot in heaven? Are you living for heaven, knowing that all the experiences of this life, as good as they are, and as blessed of God as they are only a preparation for heaven? Friends, this morning, church members, believing brothers and sisters, I plead with you, let's all stand together in the Lord. But those of you who come faithfully, but have never turned in repentance, I plead with you, stand with us in the Lord. Because we've got nothing else to offer you. And this world has absolutely nothing to offer you. Don't leave this morning in the loneliness of your own efforts, but be included in that wonderful description of verse 1. My brothers and sisters, whom I love and longed for, my joy and my crown, my beloved, stand firm in the Lord. Amen.